I would just like to say that our panel is built around questions that you have, so I don't believe a notice has been given, but if you have some questions, we have some of the ushers moving about, and if you have them, just raise your hand and they'll be sure to pick them up for you. Now, I'd just like to introduce our panelists. On my far left is Sheldon Crutchfield. We've heard from him already. To my immediate left is John Jeffers, known to all of us, I'm sure, from CMML. And then to my right, I have two individuals, and they both have a middle name that they don't seem to want to use, J. Philip Morgan, and then J. Boyd Nicholson. And the first question I have, what are your first names? You don't have to answer that, but I sometimes wonder. I understand Phil has the first name of James, and our brother Boyd has the first name of John. Is that correct?
Right.
Okay. At least we got the first question answered.
Okay, we had James and John.
Yeah, we had James and John, right. Is your father's name Zebedee?
Well, we're not even good fishermen.
Yeah, we're in the fishing business.
Fishers of men. Well, that's good. Over the past the number of discussions, we've had some questions that have come in regard to CMML, so we're going to try and answer some of them for you through this time together. But I'm going to start off with our brother John Jeffers. I just might say that I've had opportunity to go to CMML and see the tremendous amount of work that is done with a very few people. And my brother John is just a workaholic, and I think we all should be aware that he does a lot of work, and we owe a great debt to him. I know he does it unto the Lord, but we do appreciate what he does. But the first question, John, is in addition to forwarding of funds to missionaries overseas, what other services does CMML provide to missionaries and to assemblies or to individuals at home? Maybe you could follow.
Do I have a time limit?
Yes, you do.
Okay.
You know what it is. You give it to me usually.
I'm in a different state this
right.
Many things we do. The distribution of funds, of course, takes up a good bit of our time. We're very thankful for that. We're very thankful that despite what we read in other papers, why the contributions to CMML are still going up. We're very grateful for that. We would say that the contributions to expenses aren't keeping pace, but that's all right. The Lord will provide. But we do a lot of special things for the missionaries. We say the missionaries will do anything we possibly can, just ask, and they do ask. We help them with letters of guarantee when they have to go to another country, and the country wants to be sure they're not going to become a problem to them or an economic burden or take a job from a national. We have a letter that we write that asserts that the missionaries are fully commended and working in association with our organization, and that we will be responsible for their maintenance while they're in the country. And with that, we in turn look to the commending assemblies to give us a similar guarantee. And if it's ever necessary to bring anybody home, we have an emergency fund that's fairly substantial, because we have to be ready to evacuate all the missionaries out of any one country at one time, so we have to be ready to do that. And if the fund is used, why, we look to the commending assemblies and others of the Lord's people to replenish it, so we have it for the next emergency. Very grateful it's not used too often. We do have a disaster fund that helps in emergencies, whether it be earthquake, hurricane, starvation, flood control, or whatever, and we're thankful to be able to help the missionaries in that. We like to do it through the Lord's service, because then we know that 100% gets to the people that really need it, and there's nothing taken off in administration expenses. We have a clothing center over there. Many of you know about that, where the missionaries going to or from the field when they're home on furlough or home workers can come in and get help with good clothing. It's either all brand new or nearly new clothing. We get a lot that we can't use, and we give that on to other organizations, but the clothing center is there to help the missionaries anytime they need it. We have the home where they can come and they can stay for as long as they need to, whether they're on their way home or on their way back to the field or just looking to the Lord for where they're going to go. And we're grateful that we're able to do that. We have five or six cars. They're getting pretty old, the ones we have now, but we make these available while they're staying at the missionary home. They can have them to travel around in this area while they're visiting assemblies or whatever they may be doing. Lots of things like that we do. I just give you a few different things we get to do. Sometimes you wonder what's going to happen when you answer the phone or you pick up a letter. Well, I'll just give you two. One of them's a dear brother that's here today. He's on his way to Russia. Paul Beverly, yesterday he called me, and his question was a new one on me. Do you have a place I can store a frozen turkey? There are 11 workers still over there in Russia that went over with Rob Lynch said earlier, and Paul's on his way over this week, and he's taking a frozen turkey over so that they can have a turkey dinner. So it's over in the freezer, and if nobody eats it, it'll still be there for him to take when he leaves on Tuesday. And then on the bottom of a letter from a sister yesterday was this request. I have a friend who is totally blind, but he's a faithful minister of the gospel, and he's interested in bird calls. Do you know any missionaries who have recordings of bird calls from foreign countries? So that's something to try to work on, but just gives you some of the spread of the questions that come in.
All right, thank you. Phil, I have a question for you, and it pertains to something you said referring to the Lord. You have the question there. The Lord waiting 2 days before he came to see Mary and Martha. Maybe you can just finish the question.
Okay, it says, you mentioned that the Lord wasted 2 days before going to Bethany to see Mary and Martha. I don't know as I used the word wasted. If I did, I apologize. I don't think the Lord ever wasted anything.
Mm. No, I think that word is waited.
That waited?
Yes.
Oh, it was written in original Greek.
Right.
Okay. Well, I had a little Bible study all prepared that the Lord gathered up 12 baskets of fragments and 7 beds, and that goes. Never waste anything. Does God sometimes not do a lesser thing so that he may do the greater thing, that is, heal Lazarus as opposed to raising him? I think that is true. I think sometimes we forget it in our impatience, speak from personal experience, that the Lord is always working on a situation, and because I can't see him working currently, I might have a tendency to become discouraged or think he's not answering prayer or there's unconfessed sin in my life or some other thing. But I can't ever see how he's working at the other end. I can only know how he's working in my experience. And so I think this is true. And I think even after the Lord did come and the Lord spoke to Martha, you remember, about this, and didn't I not say this? So, and she says, I know that my brother will rise again at the last day. And the Lord seemed to say, no, I'm talking about right now. And I think when the whole thing is done and Mary and Martha and Lazarus are together there, I think that they would agree, well, we wanted the Lord to do one thing, but what the Lord did instead was far, far better. And I think you and I know this by experience, if you've been saved very long, he does exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And I think this question is absolutely true. Sometimes the Lord does not do for us what we would desire him to do because he has something better in mind for us.
Okay, thank you. Boyd, you have a question. It pertains to a verse in 1 Peter 1, verse 6. And the verse says that for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation. And the question is, does God ever give unnecessary pain, or can we believe that all that he sends our way is for a purpose?
Yes, I think that's clearly stated in Romans chapter 8. But in 1 Peter 1, 6, we find there that suffering is, first of all, temporary or temporal. It's now for a season. Mm-hmm. The suffering is going to end. Though sometimes it looks as though the road will never bend, it looks as though it will go on forever. The suffering will come to an end. It is only for a season. It's temporal. The second thing it says there is that it is necessary, if need be, or since it is necessary. And the third thing is that it is multivarious, different kinds of testings. And by the way, Peter only uses that word. And he only uses it twice. He uses it in chapter 4 when it speaks about the manifold grace of God. And so we see it's really the word of the artist that speaks of the many-hued or many-colored trials of life, there is a corresponding color of grace for every trial. To get back to specifically to the question, does God ever give unnecessary pain? Of course, he would not do that. But we do find in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. But what is the good? Sometimes someone will stub their toe or bang their knee and say, one of the all things. Well, it's not really what God is saying. What is the good of Romans 8:28? That all things are working together for. God causes everything or permits everything to happen. And he brings the things he causes and the things he permits together. He brings them together to operate one main function. And that main function is for our good. And what is the good? Romans 8:29 tells us, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good of Romans 8:28. That everything that happens to us, whether it's allowed by God or caused by God, he is sovereign and overrules or causes things to happen, that the end result will be for this ultimate good, that we will represent the Lord Jesus beautifully in the universe. Image is representation. It's more than likeness. That's different. Man was made in God's image and likeness. Image represents. And so, by the grace of God, all of us will represent the Lord Jesus throughout his everlasting empires. We will be his representatives, carrying his name as a diadem of beauty upon our forehead, as a badge of authority to represent him. And everything that happens in this life has an eternal point of view, that we might be brought to that place where we will adequately and beautifully represent the Lord Jesus.
Thank you. Sheldon, you mentioned in your interview some of the prayer needs, such as the distractions that are there in Hong Kong. And you have a question someone's asked. Perhaps you read the question and then comment on it.
It says, how have the prayers of the saints been answered through you? Well, I know many of you pray for the salvation of people over there, and we have been privileged to lead a number to the Lord, Chinese and Vietnamese. But I want to give a specific example that just came to me. It didn't happen in Hong Kong or China. There was a British lady. She and her husband came to know the Lord in Hong Kong, and we discipled them somewhat. He was in the British Army. We visited her in 1987. Her husband was in Ireland at the time. We spent a couple of days with her. On Monday, we were going to leave, and she said, well, I want you to come see the kindergarten we've got. And she said, there's a lady there I've been praying for, and I knew you were coming, and I was praying that you'd get her saved. So we went by the kindergarten, and she told me a little about this lady. Her husband was an alcoholic, and just their lives were falling apart. Went through the kindergarten and met the children, and the lady said, well, wouldn't you teach the children a song? So I said, okay, and I taught them, Jesus loves little ones like me, me, me. Little ones like me sat upon his knee. Jesus loves little ones like me, me, me. And I said, now, children, for this, your teacher here, and this was a lady who wasn't a Christian, I said, you sing to her, Jesus loves the older ones like you, you, you. And so they sang that to her, and we didn't have a chance to share the gospel with her. We ran out of time, had to leave, and this lady had been praying that her friend would be saved when we came. Well, her friend was saved a couple of weeks later. She said that song just kept running through her head. And just the thought that Jesus loved her. And she went along to the assembly, and she came to know the Lord in the assembly. But I felt like the Lord answered prayer through me just using that little song. It was a very small little thing. There was one other incident. I think the Lord answered through Nita and I. The brother was mentioned, Paul Beverly's going to Russia with the turkey, just told me that Fred and Kathy Ruff are from their assembly. They've gone to China. Fred and Kathy are a lovely couple. And I know that the assembly that sent them out did so with much prayer ahead of time. And Paul was just telling me that when Paul and Kathy first came to Hong Kong, we were a blessing to them, helping them get oriented a little bit and things like that. So there again, that's the way I think the Lord answered prayer through us.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. All right, John, here's a question about, maybe you could answer. Considering the theme past, present, and where do we go from here, how have missionary principles changed in the past 160 years, it says, and how will they change in the future?
That's an easy one to answer. They haven't changed and they won't change. It's still simple.
Amen.
Go forth and preach the gospel. Methods will change and the ways that we reach people will change. We've certainly seen that with everything that happens these days with computers and fax machines and listen to Tom Aiken. He's home in Michigan, but he's communicating with people in Turkey by means of a satellite maintained by CompuServe. It costs him $7.95 a month, and he's sending things over to West Germany via satellite, which are being picked up and faxed into Turkey. Questions and answers. So the methods will change, but the Lord's principles, the principles that laid down in the New Testament, will never change. It's up to each one of us to go out and win the one next to us and let them win the one next to them and so on. So the methods will stay the same.
Okay, thank you. Boyd, you have a question, and it's this. What things must elders do to see revival in our assemblies? That's, I don't know how you can answer that in a few minutes, but...
Well, of course, obviously, every assembly being different would have specific needs. But there are principles set down, I think, and if we turn to the church at Ephesus, I think the Lord set it out to them very succinctly. He gave them three things. And mind you, Ephesus was a beautiful assembly in appearance. And we thought, if we had walked into the church at Ephesus and saw a church that was busy laboring for the Lord, sacrificially, steadfastly waiting for His coming and suppressing evil and had spiritual discernment and hatred for hypocrisy and stood against error, we would say that was one of the finest assemblies we'd come into these days. But the Lord called it a fallen assembly because, of course, it had left something significant. It was busy, it was functioning, but it had left its first love. And He gave them three things. Remember, repent, return. Remember from whence thou art fallen. I think the elders have to take a very honest look at the assembly in the light of the Scriptures and test the condition of the assembly from the New Testament pattern that has been laid down in the Scriptures. And while there are distinctions, perhaps, of practices, there is no difference in the matter of the pattern that God has set down in the Word of God. So first of all, they would have to test the assembly by the Scriptures. Is it functioning according to the New Testament, or have we got away? Have we wandered away from the authority of Scripture, from the weekly remembrance of the Lord's Supper, from the proclamation of the Gospel, from ministering to the saints, and look at the New Testament church as it functioned? Test it from the Scriptures to find out, first of all, where you are. We have to find out where we are. And secondly, he says, repent. And that word we often use to the unbeliever, but he's using it here as is frequently used to believers. Now, repentance is often referred to the past, like a sorrow for sin. But repentance has more to do with the future than the past. It is a change of mind. It is to think again, literally. It is to agree with God. It is to bring our mind and heart into the mind of God and change the direction of our life or testimony, as the case may be, to agree with God. It has more to do with future behavior than it has to do with sorrow for the past. And then he says, of course, return. Return and do the first works, not the childish things of new believers, But the basic things, the principles, the beginning things, to get back again to the enjoyment of the love of Christ, that was their failing, wasn't it? They left their first love. The love of the church at Ephesus was a very beautiful thing when we look back into it in the book of Acts. They turned decisively from their evil ways. They burned everything that was keeping them back from God. And they loved the Lord's servants. And there were evidences in the book of Acts. And I think just in a moment or two, this is what comes to my mind, that if elders are going to see revival, we really have to get down on our faces before God, as our brother reminded us, in prayer and in humbling, and to remember our condition in His sight, to repent, to turn from anything that is contrary to His mind and will to Himself, and to return and do the work. We can have committee meetings till the millennium and nothing will happen. But the work has to be done. It's the laborers that are few. It's not the preachers that are few. It's the laborers that are few. Those who are willing to do what needs to be done. There's no quick secret to revival. Revival comes from God. And I believe there is a wonderful possibility of revival in every assembly that means business with God. In a few moments we'll be taking a little devotional from John chapter 11. And it maybe will refer to some of this in practical terms.
Any other comments? Someone said, start a revival and start it with me. Yeah. It's sometimes a good exhortation with all of us. Phil, you have a question. Perhaps you'll read it correctly this time and comment on it.
I know you're a kid. Can I handle the second at the same time?
Okay.
Huh? Well, I didn't know.
Yeah.
Did you want it?
Yes.
But the first one says, when others at the office see you not laughing at coarse jokes, not knowing the latest movies or TV shows, they appear to laugh behind my back. How can I share without preaching on my employer's time? And then the second question is likened unto it. How do we deal with believers in the workplace who have no use for the Bible? I do not preach at work, but I'm known to be a Christian. But I remember my own experience working in the office at General Motors, and at first it didn't go well. The supervisor in the office was a churchman, although I had my doubts that he was even saved, but he got so he'd say, Phil, you better leave the office. I want to tell a joke that you won't appreciate. So I'd get up, and that was kind of hard because we all like to be accepted. We're all basically social creatures. And it was kind of hard because the other folks at their desk would laugh, you know. And so I'd wander down the hallway, and I'd get a drink of water, and I'd go to the mail room, that's M-A-I-L, not M-A-L-E, and I'd see what was going on and wander back, and by the time I got back, the joke had been told, and I guess everybody had laughed, and they were all back to work. But after a while, I figured, well, the joke's on them, because what time I'm out of the office, some of them have to be doing my work. So I thought, well, I'm the recipient of it. But then I began to notice that after a while, and this didn't happen right away, that when they began to have some problems, they didn't go to the boss. They'd come to me. Not run right up, but they just happened to be walking beside me going through the parking lot to the car. Say, Phil, I was just kind of wondering about this, and I wondered if the Bible had anything to say about thus and so and thus and so. And I began to have what I felt was an effective ministry, but it took quite a while, and they were almost secretive because they didn't want the other folks in the office to know that they were talking to me about quote-unquote religious things, you see, this sort of thing. And then also I'd like to bring in the fact that the Word of God does say, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There's so much religion about these days that it just naturally turns people off when they think you go to church every Sunday. So you have to so live your life that they'll say, now this is something different. And I found out that you can have a real individual experience with these people if one of them has a heartache, maybe has a divorce, maybe gets sick and has to go to the hospital. You go and you make yourself available to that one, not as a whole bunch out of the office, but on a one-to-one basis. We found this is so. One of my young Christian friends got in trouble for, as his boss said, being a missionary in the office. He said, I don't pay you to be a missionary. I pay you to do my work, which is right. So he said, all right, I have to be subject to him. So he didn't talk to any more folks in the office about the Lord, but he left a whole display of tracts across the front of his desk. He said, I never saw anybody take a tract. But when I go to lunch or go to the men's room or take a memo to some other department, I'd come back, and there was two tracts missing from this pile and four tracts missing from this pile. And he said somebody was taking tracts. You see, now the boss didn't object to that. So if you're really in earnest about witnessing, and we need to be, the Lord will show you a lot of different ways to be a witness to folks. But pray for these folks. Pray for them by name. Lord, show me the way that I can reach this person. But you have to be patient, because they won't respond to you immediately, because a lot of them have been turned off by, quote, religion, unquote. But you have to live the life in front of them. That's what the Bible says. You live the life, and they'll respond to you. So be patient and keep doing the things. But you can blow the whole thing in a split second. Blow the whole thing by laughing at one of those coarse jokes or making some sort of a comment or getting mad when you staple your fingers to the desk or some other sort of a thing you say. So you can reach people and be a missionary if you're patient in it.
Okay, John, you have a question that someone has asked.
How many people are here under 20 years of age? We won't ask you to answer that. What implications might this have on where do we go from here? Well, the number of people under 20 years of age might indicate a problem, but and it might have some effect on where do we go from here, but whether there was a dozen or 100 or none under 20. I know there's some under 20 because the two Schaefer kids are here, and they're down real low. So, but we're very happy for the good spread we have in age groups here. But I think that's an indication of a problem, that somehow the young people are not getting involved. And I think it's been mentioned before at other conferences that there seems to be a generation gap in our work, that we have lost contact with a good number of people that are maybe in the 40, 50-year age group, but we see a resurgence of interest in the young people that are down in their 20s and their 30s, and we're very grateful for that. But regardless of that, I think Brother Boyd has given us the answer. We've got to get on our knees before God. There's that verse from the Old Testament which they usually use patriotically. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and seek my face and confess their sins, then will I hear from heaven and so on. I will heal their land. That's what we need to do. That's what we have to go from here. We have to get on our knees before God, and we've got to reach out, not try to stay within ourselves. We've got to reach out and try to get the young people interested. And above all, one of the things that can we do is be very careful and watchful over what we teach in our Sunday school, what the activities of the youth groups are, how they get involved. Is it all for recreation, or are we reaching their hearts at all with the Word of God? And we have to be on our knees before God and be very careful about that, and that's where we have to go from here.
Okay, thank you. I just talked to a young fellow at the lunch table, and he was under 20, I'm sure, maybe 12 or so, and he came up with a gimmick how to get the early lunch next year, although he had a blue sticker.
Mm.
He went around and collected a red sticker for next year. So he's going to hold, so I hope you don't change that. All right. Sheldon, you have a question.
Says, in view of the political climate with the transition of changeover from democracy to communist state, how can Christian workers prepare for future evangelization? Well, they're referring to Hong Kong reverts back to communist China in 1997. There is a mistake. There is not democracy as we know it in Hong Kong. Hong Kong is a British colony. We're all colonials over there. So actually, the people are just going to be transferred from one sovereignty to another. But they've never had democracy in Hong Kong, although we do have religious freedom. Christian workers need to prepare those Chinese Christians in Hong Kong. I've talked with many mission organizations, other evangelical church groups. They're losing their pastors. It's very easy for a pastor to immigrate to the U.S., find a Chinese church, say, we need a Chinese pastor, and you can get a permit to come here. they're losing their church leaders. Because of this, some of the organizations are having what they call lay leadership training, which is something the assemblies have had forever, I guess. But it's good. We need the Christians there to get a vision for the mainland of China. You need to pray for them. I don't know there's any way to totally organize it, but God can move their hearts. Some people probably should leave, but I think some who should stay are leaving. They're frightened. I don't blame them. I wouldn't want to live under a communist regime. But just if I had my druthers, I wouldn't be in Hong Kong to begin with. The Lord put me there. It's not my favorite place in the world. And I think we need people who are going to just decide, I'm going to serve the Lord here, even if it is communist. God allows the communist government, just like he allowed Nebuchadnezzar in his day and evil kings in Israel. When Elijah was prophet in Israel, none of the kings were any good. People just have to make up their minds. We're going to serve the Lord regardless of what the government is. And I'd say we need to do that in this country, too.
Okay, thank you. Boyd, you have a question. Maybe before you go into the question you have, there's just a comment about your revival question. You can just read that and go on.
Concerning revival, do you think it is the elders' responsibility of the whole congregation? Well, of course, an assembly is made up of individual believers. You can't have an assembly revived without the individual believers being revived. So we all have a personal responsibility to be in that state of soul that we're in fellowship with God, available for His service. There's no question about that. The elders, of course, have a responsibility for the care of the flock, and if they see a poor spiritual condition, then they must ask themselves the question, are they not being properly fed? Are they introducing worldly things instead of the Word of God? Something replacing the exposition of the Scriptures? So I think there is responsibility individually, as well as there definitely is responsibility individually to make sure that our own lives are right with God. And it would be, of course, a matter of daily prayer. I'm sure we all daily pray for the condition of our local assembly. So the questioner is right in that it is the whole congregation, but it doesn't happen all at once. It seems from experience it begins in a heart or two, and it grows, but the elders have a responsibility to feed the flock, to care for them, to see their need, to guide and direct them into all truth. The second question was, you mentioned that we must not keep knocking at the door the Lord has closed. How can we know when it's God closing the door, especially when a situation keeps repeating itself? Well, of course, that's one of the difficult things in the Christian life that drives us to pray. As far as the apostle was concerned, we read that he essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Lord or the Spirit forbade him. Now, we don't know how he did that, and it's not explained to us. So obviously something else is involved here, spiritual discernment, the discerning of the voice of the Spirit, being sensitive to his voice and to his leading. Spiritual discernment is honed by the reading of the Word of God, and God of the Scriptures. God can speak to us in very wonderful ways. Spiritual discernment is made keen through the reading of the Word of God, because by this we get to know how God thinks about things and how God usually acts in circumstances, and so we get to think God's thoughts. So that gives us spiritual discernment. And I may say, I believe this is one of the most needed gifts among us today. Keen spiritual discernment. Another thing that we need is wisdom. Intelligence is the basic equipment that we're given, more or less. Knowledge is what we gather by that equipment, either by our own experience or the experience of our teachers. But wisdom is the spiritual application of the knowledge that we have gathered in a circumstance. There are people who are highly intelligent, who have not had much ability to gain wide knowledge. There are people who have gained wide knowledge and do not exhibit any wisdom. Wisdom is a gift, and we're told and promised, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. My own conviction, that's not a general gift. God will suddenly make a man as wise as Solomon. I believe that's a specific gift for a specific circumstance, so that we will know how to act in that particular circumstance. And so it drives us to prayer. If we need spiritual discernment, and the Lord has said the Spirit of God will guide us into all truth, it goes without saying that we cannot have sin in our lives against the Spirit of God. We may grieve Him, we may resist Him, we may lie to Him. A Christian can do those things. We find that in the Scriptures. Grieving the Spirit has to do with His edifying ministry. By prayer, by the teaching of the Word, by the fellowship of saints, those are the means the Spirit uses to build us up. If I choose not to attend the meetings of the saints, the gathering of the saints that the elders have ordered, if I choose not to listen to the ministry or read the Word of God, if I choose not to pray, then there's very little use me seeking the guidance of God. What I need, first of all, is to get my soul into a right condition with the Spirit so He can speak to me. And so we may grieve Him, we may resist Him. That is to do with His convicting ministry. If there's some sin that He's pointing out, and I'm not acknowledging it and then confessing it, then the Spirit is not going to take me any further. The Lord will not lead you into step number two until we've obeyed step number one. And then we may lie to the Spirit, and that has to do with our stewardship, pretending to be more holy than we really are, spiritually being hypocritical. And the Spirit of God will have nothing to do with that. So if we're going to face an issue, whether this is of God or whether it isn't, there is one great secret of knowing the will of God, and the Lord gave it to us. If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine whether it be of God. Now the principle in that verse is simply this, that if we want the will of God above our own will or any other will, He will not let us miss it. He has promised. You say, well, how can I do it if I don't know what it is? That's not what He said. He said, will you do My will even before I tell you what it is? That's willingness. So if we are willing for His will, whatever it may be, to go or to stay or whatever, the Lord has promised He will not let you miss it. The Lord will not permit you to make an irrevocable mistake. If you sincerely want His will, He will lead you into it. Now, you may make a mistake in judgment, and you may bump your shins in the process, and the Lord will teach you a lesson, but He'll bring you back into the current of your will. He's committed Himself not to let you lose your way.
Okay, thank you. Our time is just about gone, but Phil, you have a question or two, and perhaps you can just wrap up this time for us with those questions.
I have two questions here, so I'm going to talk in shorthand, so pay attention. I said you mentioned that you only enter about two meetings a year in which you share in the blessing instead of being expected to bring the blessing. You mentioned the importance of prayer. Are we not a prayerful church? I think that's a big part of it. I think another part of it is we expect the preacher to bring all the spiritual blessing. And I don't think very often, maybe this is the average congregation, I don't think we really expect God to do anything, and we're kind of surprised when He does. I like the Brian folks. When they came to meetings, they came with readiness of mind. They received that which was spoken, and then they searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Someone might say, well, you can't do that. The preacher was the Apostle Paul. And they would say, I don't care who he is. If he doesn't measure up to Scripture, he's out of here.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's it. I really sometimes think that we don't expect anything to happen. Sometimes people say on the way to the meeting, somebody riding in the car with me, I hope the preacher's good tonight. I'm awfully tired. You see, they expect me to keep them awake. And that really hurts me when somebody says that. It shows they're really not expecting anything when we get there. They're really not interested in it. And I think that's a shame. So that's part of it. And then the other ones, today some assemblies are experiencing an exodus of young people to other, quote unquote, exciting gatherings of God's people. The reasons for this action, as you mentioned, are varied. However, the one reason that is echoed is I'm not being filled spiritually. What practice, aside from prayer, can be taken by those who are left? But I think it's non-biblical, it's unbiblical, anti-biblical, to blame somebody else for my lack of spirituality. When I talked to adults who have left, they said, I wasn't being filled, or I wasn't being fed. I guess that's the expression. Mm. And I said, well, what, or my needs weren't being met. I said, what needs did you have that you felt weren't being met? And they've never been able to tell me. Now, my wife's a good cook. You can tell that by looking at me. And she calls and says, supper's ready. And I go out and sit at the table, and I sit there. And she says, what's the matter? I could say, I'm not being fed. And she'd say, listen, bozo. I provide the food. If you don't partake of it, that's not my fault. See, we expect to be hand-fed, but I think that's a smokescreen. We get restless. We want to go somewhere else. We want to try something else. So we put the blame on somebody else, as I mentioned earlier. And if a person is not spiritual, he can't blame the elders. He can't blame the Holy Spirit. He can't blame whatever preachers come. You and I are only as spiritual as we want to be. And now, concerning the problem, I think there ought to be a better communication between we who are older and the folks who are younger. And say, well, now you want to go and affiliate with this group, let's look through the New Testament and see if they are really New Testament folks. And generally, the exciting, quote-unquote, ones are not. And sometimes they can be steered by the fact that this is what the Holy Spirit teaches, this is what the New Testament teaches, this is what the New Testament does not teach. Sometimes this can be averted.
Okay, our time is up, so I want to thank the panel members, and we'll continue on.
These are excellent questions, incidentally. We appreciate them very much.
Yes, I should have said that, Phil. Thank you.
I'd like to read from John chapter 11. This message may be a little bit of an appendix on Brother Morgan's message, because he referred quite extensively to this particular chapter. John chapter 11. I'm just going to select a verse or two here and there because you know the story so well. Verse 11. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Verse 28, Martha said to her sister, the master is come and calleth for thee. Verse 38, Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. Chapter 12 and verse 2, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Verse 10, but the chief priest consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. And without turning to it, let me just read to you Ephesians 5 and verse 14. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, among the dead, and Christ shall give thee light, or Christ shall shine upon thee. I suppose there are few places in life that we have to visit quite like a graveyard. Silent, dignified, still. As we walk between the marble and granite ranks of stones, we read there the life story of people that has been edited down to a sentence and chipped on the rock, with words like this: at rest, rest in peace, and in harmony with our busy life, R.I.P. We realize this is not really the rest of victory, but the conquest of defeat. We can wave the flag over it, we can blow the trumpet over it, we can cover it with a mountain of floral tributes, we can fire the guns of salute above it, but it's still defeat. For underneath this well-trimmed sod lie the bones of what once had been real people, the bones of shattered hopes, the bones of unfilled ambitions, the bones of unpaid debts and unrealized hopes. And if that were all, it would be a very sad picture. But for a voice that speaks above the grave: I am the resurrection and the life. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And here is the victory above the grave. I'm not thinking this afternoon so much about death and a future resurrection, but rather the danger of the sleeping saint that we read about in Ephesians chapter 5. With a life for God now buried in a cave of discouragement, a life that seems to be cold and silent, that once had great hope and possibility, but lying among the dead, Ephesians 5, and needing to wake up, to be raised up again to walk in newness of life. In the picture of this chapter, number 11, there is really, I think, a composite picture of the believer in these three people, Lazarus and Martha and Mary. In Lazarus, I think we see the life and his energy. In Martha, I think we see the mind and its questioning, the mind groping. In Mary, I think we see the heart. The heart and its affections. There's a threefold sorrow in this chapter. The sorrow of Lazarus was the sorrow of failing resources. His life was going. One meaning of his name is helpless. It may well be that he was born an invalid, and he was identified by that name all his life, helpless. But his life is going at the beginning of the chapter, and this is the sorrow of Lazarus. And it is sadly possible for true believers on the way to heaven to lose the purpose of their life for God. A spiritual life weakens. A spiritual malady strikes the soul. A sinful habit perhaps is permitted. A lack of feeding on the Word, fainting in prayer, a turning back again to the broken cisterns of the world's pleasures and its time-wasting pastimes and its soul-withering pleasures. And at last, it seems, the life grows cold and is buried in a cave of despair and discouragement. And there needs to be again that we might hear the voice of the Lord of life and glory, calling us to awake and rise up from among the dead, that Christ shall give thee light. The sorrow of Mary was the sorrow of a sad reaction, the heart fainting. First of all, we read that she sat down in the house. It really was a sense of hopelessness, it seems. She just is seated in the house. As much as to say, what's the use? He's gone. Not only did she sit down, but we find her later on falling down. Well, if you have to fall down, it's better that you fall down at the feet of the Master than any other place. So that's where she fell. But it seems that she exhibits a sense of helplessness, as much as to say, there's no use now, Lord. It's dead. And then she broke down. And we read that she wept. And then follows that most tender, the briefest verse in all the New Testament. And Jesus, beholding Mary weeping and the others, we read, Jesus wept. The sensitive, tender heart of the Lord. As he looks into the sorrows of his people, he is not an unfeeling, distant God, as we have said. Sensitive to the sorrows of the saints. There was a deep threefold problem here. First, there was the problem of human restrictions. The cave. The body was in a cave and the stone was rolled in front of it. Now, we haven't time to today, but if we want to know something about the cave, we have to read the 142nd Psalm. When David was in the cave, it's a place of trouble. It's a place of loneliness. No man cared for my soul. It's a place of deep discouragement to the very bottom, David goes, in the cave. And it seems as though he feels bound as though he was in a prison. His soul seemed to be held captive. And that's the picture of the cave in the 142nd Psalm. And I greatly fear there are some discouraged among the Lord's people, and I meet them. And they very much feel like this, discouraged and downhearted, and feeling very lonely, that no one really understands them or understands their need. And they feel absolutely closed in like Job did when he spoke of his ribs as a prison cage from which he could not escape. There was a problem of human responsibility, however. The Lord Jesus comes to the grave and the sorrowing gather around him. His eyes are still wet, his cheeks no doubt, with the tears he has shed. And he is about to raise a dead body from the grave, the greatest miracle known to man. Not only a dead body, but a body in which all its structure is corrupting. It will need the work of the Creator to bring that body out of the grave. And as he stands and they wait to see him, he says a very strange thing, at least strange to our natural ear. Take ye away the stone. Lord, you're going to raise the dead. What's the stone? Speak a word to the stone, it will roll away on its own. Disintegrate the stone in a cloud of dust. Change the stone into a red velvet curtain. Wouldn't that be nice for Lazarus to step through? But the Lord is teaching them a very important principle here. He will do the miracles, but we must do what we have to do to obey Him. He will not do a miracle what we can do by obedience. May I repeat that great principle? The Lord will not do by a miracle what we are to do by obedience. Of course He could move the stone. With a word He could have done it. But they could do that. He said, you take the stone away. The problem of human responsibility. It may be that there is someone in this audience discouraged and downhearted, a dear brother or sister, whose life once was fragrant and beautiful. May I speak lovingly to you today. The Lord of life is here. And He is here to minister to you. But first, He says, take ye away the stone. What is the stone? I do not know. You may know. It speaks of the obdurate will. Cold, hard, and unyielding. Is there something you have to obey? A command you have not yet obeyed? A debt that must be paid? An apology to be given? Something to be put right with a brother or sister? He says, you take the stone away, and I'll do the miracle. It was a problem of human reticence. Martha's sorrow was different than Mary and Lazarus. Her mind was groping for answers here. And when the Lord gives that word, take ye away the stone, she immediately presents him with three reasons why she should not do that or get involved in doing it. First of all, she says, Lord, it's too late. He's dead. It's too late. I may be speaking to a brother or sister, and your life, it seems, has been cold for a long time. I spoke of a dear brother this morning who was 40 years out of fellowship with his brethren. We had the great joy in one single evening to see that dear brother wonderfully restored to the Lord. It brought joy to the whole assembly, tears of joy to the whole assembly. It's not too late. It's not too late. God is the God of the second chance. You remember Jacob running away from the will of God when he should have put things right with his brother and his father back home. He runs into the dark. And when we're running out of the will of God, we're always running into the dark. And there's a verse that says right after that, and the sun was setting. And the sun will always set on our life if we're disobeying the Lord and running out of His will. Because He wants to teach us what a cold and unlovely place it is to be outside of His will. 20 years later, and God blessed him down there. God's blessing is not always a sign of His approval, you know. But the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, and if God has been good to you, it may be a call back to His heart again. A man said to me in my car, Brother Boyd, he said, I must be doing something right. Look how God has blessed me. I said, you made a profound error. God does not bless us because we are good. He blesses us because He is good. And the goodness of God is a call back again into the realms of His beneficence. And when Jacob did make that return and wrestled all night and comes out limping out of the dark, the very next verse or so we read, and the sun rose upon him. Isn't that beautiful? Didn't the sun rise on the whole earth? Of course it did. But so delighted was heaven that day, joy in the presence of the angels, that the sun was turned on for Jacob that day especially. Too late, he's dead. The second reason that she gave was, it's been going on too long. 4 days he's been in that grave. Too long has this condition been going on. Then she says, it's too bad. The condition is absolutely too bad to open this grave up. If we open this grave up, you're going to see all that corruption. just too bad. Insurmountable difficulty here. Beloved, the possibilities at that graveside were absolutely amazing. And the possibilities this afternoon and this day out of this audience could reach the end of the world. As the Lord of life and glory was there, and he said, if you believe, he says, if thou wouldest believe, he uses the singular, if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. Then they rolled the stone away. Because they really wanted to see the glory of God. That's where he was pointing them. He wasn't pointing them to see the corrupted corpse in the grave. He was lifting their eyes above all that to see the glory of God, the Lord Jesus Christ manifesting his mighty power. Then he took the stone away. He raised his eyes above the horrible discovery in the grave. See, as soon as we confess our sins and bring them out openly into his presence, the Lord doesn't grind us into the dust. He's a Lord of mercy, of pardon, of forgiveness. He is ready to pardon, the scripture says, as we read in Nehemiah this morning, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger. And he raised his voice above the weeping and the complaints and the resistance of Martha. He raised his voice and he raised the sleeper out of the helplessness of defeat. And what a day that was in Bethany. What happened to the awakened sleeper? Well, in chapter 12 we find that he was restored to a new life of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. He sat at the table with him. I'm speaking to someone who's been a long time away from the fellowship of the table. The Lord is waiting. The Lord is waiting. And loving and longing. He was restored to the fellowship of his sufferings, for every disciple will learn this. That if we're going to follow him again, we have to take up our cross and follow him. And it says that the chief priest consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. That was the fellowship of his sufferings. But he was restored to the fellowship of service in a wonderful way. By reason of him, of Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Who would have thought, when that corrupting body lay in the grave, that the Lord of life and glory could bring him back to such a place that it would be an instrument for winning others to himself. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. I close this little message with a verse from a hymn that we often sing in a gospel meeting. But I wonder if perhaps one of us this afternoon might want to take these very words for ourselves and address them to the Lord Jesus. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come. Into the glorious gain of thy cross, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of earth's sorrows, into thy balm. Out of earth's storms, and into thy calm. Out of distress, into jubilant psalm, Jesus, I come to thee. Take ye away the stone, then see the mighty miracle power of the Lord of life and glory, bringing forth life out of what had been the sleep of death and waste and helplessness. May the Lord bless his word to our encouragement, for his name's name.